shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Today I want to talk about the whole armor of God. There is one passage in the Scripture which is often quoted, but seldom fully understood. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and it is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. And it says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." But how many who quote this know what it really means? Even the first part of it, that the opposition to us is really sponsored and directed by superhuman forces, is no longer believed in most churches. Those who like to consider themselves very modern and sophisticated consider all references to anything supernatural to be only primitive superstition, and they reject it as such. But we have many references to these angelic beings, both good and bad, from sources whose inspiration we cannot thus reject, even including our Savior himself. Those who do scornfully reject all this are correctly described as sophisticated, for the dictionary defines sophisticated as adulterated with some inferior substance. Those who've made any really thorough study of present-day conditions, political, economic, social, and military, must certainly agree that all the world is in the grip of a tremendous conspiracy, for all the powers of human organization everywhere are twisted and perverted out of their natural purpose and function, and all are directed toward the accomplishment of one huge sinister purpose, the enslavement of all mankind under the most cruel and evil system ever known. To this end, our schools forbid mention of the name of our God. They teach our children that patriotism is reactionary, right-wing, and evil, and that it is the highest good to destroy your own nation and put it under the limitless tyranny of the barbarian and outright savage nations who are in the majority in the United Nations. Even the grossest immorality is taught by some professors, as we read from time to time in our newspapers when this is exposed. And all this corruption of our children is defended as being only the rightful academic freedom of the professors. Those who have gained control of our economic system have led us deeper and deeper into debt, until it is now admitted that the grand total of this nation's debts, both public and private, is more than $1 trillion. They have so involved every industry in this system of usurious debt that when we falter under the hopeless burden, as we must, our entire economic system will all crash into ruin at the same time, which is what they intend and desire to accomplish. Those who control our political system are taxing us into bankruptcy and using our wealth to strengthen our enemies, while at the same time they oppose and betray our only real friends in the world. It is quite impossible that such an extensive and perfectly organized worldwide conspiracy has come about by accident or coincidence. As one of our most notorious politicians once said, we planned it that way. Truly, as the Apostle Paul says, there is spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, to meet this, it is not sufficient that we shall oppose it with merely human resources. They are not sufficient to oppose a conspiracy which shows not merely human, but actually diabolic cleverness. So the Apostle Paul tells us, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Nothing less will suffice. Paul here uses the simile of the Grecian armor, so well known in his day. He says, your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. In the Greek armor, the girdle or military belt was used to brace the armor tight against the body and to cover the space where the two parts of the breastplate joined. It was also used as a belt on which to suspend a dagger or a short sword. The breastplate consisted of two parts, one reaching from the neck to the navel, the other hanging from thence almost to the knees. The two were joined, as I said, by the girdle. The lower legs and feet were protected by greaves, made of gold, silver, brass, or iron. The head was protected by a helmet, made of metal. The shield was carried on the left arm, and was sometimes made of thick, strong sole leather, or sometimes was a frame of wood covered with brass or iron. All these things were the defensive armor. Then there was the sword, an offensive weapon. He who had all this was completely armed for combat. It is a good simile. We must have defensive armor so that we are not overcome by the forces of evil, and we must also have the sword with which to destroy our enemies. As Paul indicated, it is not enough that we have merely material armor and weapons, which will not suffice against the kind of enemies who are now attacking us. We must also have the spiritual armor and weapons if we are to win. Now let's take a look at these spiritual defenses and weapons. Of what do they consist? Paul uses one word to describe each of them. But what is the complete reality of which this is only the name? Certainly no man-made doctrines and dogmas will suffice, so we must turn to the one source of all great truth, the Bible. And indeed, this is where Paul begins, where he says, having your loins girt about with truth. In John 18, verse 38, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus Christ, what is truth? But in John 17, verse 17, Jesus Christ had said that God's word is truth, and in fact it is the only truth that matters. But remember that God's word to us has been mostly the rules by which our personal and national lives should be governed. To say it plainly, God's laws, his commandments. Psalm 119, verses 142 and 151 tells us, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth. But how many of our churches today forget that all thy commandments are the truth? They teach us that the Old Testament is just the record of God's well-meant but hopeless failure to accomplish what he wanted to do, after which he gave up and started over on something smaller within his means in the New Testament. Or some of them even apologize for the Old Testament as just a collection of the myths of a primitive people. Can such churches as that ever say that they are putting on the whole armor of God? No wonder they're failing. Let us see what God has said about those who won't accept all of his word. Isaiah 5, verse 24 says, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Proverbs 28, verse 9 warns us, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." And Hosea 4, verse 6 gives this terrible warning, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Surely our forgetting of our God's laws has resulted in thousands of our forgotten children dying in the fever-ridden swamps of the tropics and in the freezing mud of Korea, in the scorpion-infested deserts of Africa and amid the burning cities of Europe, in wars which accomplished nothing but the evil purposes of that hidden hand which manipulates our politicians as its puppets and has left half the white Christian people of the earth in slavery, as our hidden masters intended from the beginning. Only the whole armor of God is enough when we meet these enemies." In Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 18, the Apostle Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Certainly what we see about us confirms Paul's statement that all these evil conditions are not merely the result of the individual efforts of wicked men. Rather, they are all parts of one gigantic, marvelously organized conspiracy, too huge and too expertly devised to be merely the product of human malice. Its origin and its direction are truly diabolical, and nothing short of the whole armor of God is enough for us to withstand it. And we saw that all the commandments of God are the truth, as Psalm 119, verse 151 says. Therefore, we can't throw any part of it in the rubbish heap, as many churches do with the Old Testament, but we must take both Old and New Testaments as parts of one book. Jesus Christ confirms this in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19, where he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And this, remember, is to remain true until heaven and earth pass. And you will find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that this is not within the present age. It does not come until after the end of the millennium and the final judgment. So the girdle of truth is to know God's word, all of it. Next, Paul mentions the breastplate of righteousness, and this, we might say, is not merely to know, but to do God's truth. This is not a new idea in the Bible. Speaking of God himself, Isaiah 59, verse 17 says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head." Paul carries this same simile into Ephesians, which we have quoted. But the Bible has much to say about righteousness and what it will do for us. Isaiah 48, verse 18 says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the sea." And Isaiah 32, verses 16 to 18, fills out this picture. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. How very different that is from the conditions we see about us today. But the reason is that we have abandoned God's truth, and we have lost our righteousness thereby. We are not yet ready to sing the song of Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 2. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. And isn't this due in a very significant part to the fact that many churches have sounded the trumpet so uncertainly that their followers have not prepared for battle? Psalm number 1 still gives the rule. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The laws of God were not intended for the salvation of your soul in the next life, but for our guidance in this life. The dietary laws were concerned with your health here and now, not after death. The economic laws were to give us prosperity now, with the money we spend here, and we don't take it into the grave with us. Salvation and immortality we never could have gained in any other way than by the sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. The law, properly understood, does not conflict with this. But the law, if we had been taught to obey it, would have given us a more prosperous nation, a nation enjoying good health and free from the terrible plagues of cancer and heart disease, tuberculosis and polio, a nation so powerful that no enemy could hope to stand before it. If we had put on this breastplate, we wouldn't be in our present troubles. Next, Paul says that our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, not the false satanic counterfeit of peace by reliance upon the pagan Christ-hating countries of the United Nations. They don't even know its meaning. Yet many of our churches today teach that our only hope of peace is in surrender to the United Nations. Haven't these churches ever heard that the only Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ? God has prophesied the doom of these deceivers who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 8, verses 10 to 15, God says, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people but slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, says Yahweh. I will surely consume them, says Yahweh. Peace can come only on God's own terms, after God's kingdom has been established. Jesus Christ confirms this, for in Matthew 10, verse 34, he said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Only under the rule of God will peace ever come. The scripture verifies this throughout the entire book. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read the famous words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns. It is only when the kingdom of God has become an effective reality on earth that the good tidings of peace can be published, and not otherwise. Again, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It is only of his government and peace that there shall be no end, and the Scripture has never promised us any other peace. Certainly not under that United Nations, which recognizes no god but the stone idol of Zeus, which stands in the lobby of its building in New York. So we are told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, to be ready for our part in bringing our nation in joyous obedience to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, from whom alone can we ever hear the good news of peace. We saw that we are truly fighting a superhuman conspiracy, against which we must have not only material but also spiritual armor and weapons. We saw that the girdle of truth is the entire Word of God, all of his commandments, not just those which support some man-made doctrine. We saw that the breastplate of righteousness is not just to know, but to do God's truth, to obey his will. The preparation of the gospel of peace as the armor of our feet is the rejection of the false and satanic doctrine that peace can come through the United Nations. It is the knowledge that peace comes only from the one Prince of Peace, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that only when his reign is supreme in the world will peace ever come, and we must work for that purpose. The next thing Paul says we need is the shield of faith. In the original Greek from which this was translated, it says the faith. That's important. Not just faith, not just belief in something, but the faith. The pagans who worshipped Moloch and Baal certainly had faith, for they offered their firstborn sons as bloody sacrifices on the altar. But it was the wrong faith. But there's far too little of true faith, the faith, in the world. In Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus Christ sorrowfully asks, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith on the earth?" What is the faith? After his resurrection, Jesus Christ defined this when he rebuked two of his disciples for their failure to understand what had happened, saying to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Today, most churches believe only the gospel of personal salvation, and they despise all the rest that the prophets have spoken. They do not have the faith. Paul says that with the shield of the faith, we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In ancient times, fiery darts were slender, hollow reeds filled with combustible materials, which were ignited and shot from bows for the purpose of setting fire to tents and buildings in a besieged city. Lots of people believe that God exists, but comparatively few believe him in all that he has spoken through his prophets. Therefore, they are going into battle without a shield, and the enemy's missiles take a heavy toll. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we are told, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We are told that Abraham believed God, and that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God in something which, humanly speaking, appeared impossible. That's the kind of faith that is counted for righteousness. But how few of our churches today have that faith. Oh, they've read God's promises of help for us when it's needed. They've read the 91st Psalm. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. But they don't believe this. They would rather hazard their lives on a treaty with Russia or China than on the word of God. No wonder they're so lukewarm that they have no faith for which they would be willing to die. They don't preach from the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. They reduce their Savior to just the gentle carpenter of Nazareth, and they apologize for His strong teachings. They eagerly serve on joint committees with His enemies, and they eagerly raise great sums of money for those who blaspheme His name. In short, they deny their Savior to avoid offending those who hate His very name. But if they will read the Bible, they will read His own reply to them for this. It is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. As always, God is right. Lukewarm Christians in name only are not fit for this last great battle of the great day of God Almighty. Next, Paul lists the helmet of salvation. It is fifth on the list, and you must have the first four before you are ready for this. In the Old Testament, four Hebrew words are translated salvation. In the New Testament, two Greek words are so translated. All six have the primary meaning of safety. But this is not merely safety to the individual. It must also be safety to the nation. If you voluntarily let your nation lose its salvation, don't think that you as an individual can keep your own. Among our ancient ancestors, those whose indifference allowed Baal worship to enter the land perished with it. Personal salvation alone is not enough. Today, most so-called Christians are running around unarmed and naked except for just a helmet. But we can't stand passively by while this battle rages. Besides the defensive armor, we must also have the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us is the Word of God. If you know this and are not afraid to use it, you can drive the enemy out of our schools, our churches, our government, even out of our land. But Satan has disarmed most people by corrupting the churches to avoid anything which is controversial, anything but love, love for evil. Truth and justice and righteousness are always controversial because the wicked always attack them. Jesus Christ was the most controversial figure in all history, and remember this, He still is. And if you are ashamed of Him because He never cringed before controversy, remember that you will have to explain that to your God one of these days. The Word of God must advance boldly against evil. In Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, King David says, Do not I hate them, O Yahweh, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And in Acts 13, verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells us that God Himself said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Remember, no other man in all history received that honor. a man after mine own heart. Love of the wicked and giving help to them is always wrong. In ancient times, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with the wicked king Ahab, and for it he was rebuked by God, as we read in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. For the prophet told him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? For this reason has wrath come upon you from Yahweh." Jesus Christ was always an uncompromising foe of wickedness. Sure, he lost the votes of the left wing and the alien minority groups. But before you're tempted to sacrifice truth for the sake of popularity, just remember this. Who was it that was resurrected? 1,000 generations of popular politicians are still dust in their graves. There can be no neutrality in the battle between good and evil. Christ never retreated. He always attacked. And his words are a ringing call to battle now. You ignore them at your peril. For he said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." As a real Christian, you are armed with the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the shield of the faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But what are you armed for? To do battle courageously against all wickedness. With these arms, and under the command of Jesus Christ, your destiny is victory. Now, I want to talk to you about divine healing, God's great promise in Malachi, that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Surely all of you have heard of divine healing of various diseases. Perhaps some of you doubt that it has really occurred. You think that it was just the imaginary healing of an imaginary disease. But I can assure you that I personally know of many cases of very real diseases which were healed far more quickly than the best physicians could accomplish it. Perhaps some of you have hoped for divine healing of your own sicknesses and have not yet received it, and you have wondered, why can't I have it? I shall try both to answer that question and to show you how you can be healed. You know that God can heal. You know that he does heal. But you still don't know how or why. First, let's find out why is there sickness in this world. God gave us a code of laws set out in the first 5 books of the Bible. These laws covered all phases of life and civilization. They were not concerned only with your morality, though of course God has always required that you try to live a good life. They covered every phase of life that can affect our well-being. They were political laws to keep us free, economic laws to keep us prosperous, agricultural laws to keep our land productive and our crops flourishing, dietary laws to keep us strong and healthy, and religious laws to keep us true to the one God, who has given us all good things, even our very lives. And, of course, there was the shortest part of all, the moral laws, to keep our personal conduct such that our God could stand to associate with us. He promised that if we would obey all of his laws, we would have peace, prosperity, good government, long life, and good health. We've been taught to see many of our troubles as a punishment sent upon us by God for some of our sins. But this has not given us a true picture of it. We visualize it in terms of the parent of a small child running after it, catching it, and giving it a spanking, a punishment that would not have come if the parent had not actively inflicted it. But this is a mistaken view. All of God's laws are natural laws, and the consequences of disobedience occur automatically. Indeed, in one sense, you cannot disobey one of these laws. You either obey it the easy way and reap the blessing, or you obey it the hard way and pay the penalty. For example, you can't disobey the law of gravity. You can ride down in the elevator from the 10th story, obeying the law of gravity the easy, voluntary way. But if you jump out of the 10th story window, you still obey the law of gravity, but this time it's the hard way with the penalty.
Similarly, God's laws stated in the Bible are the great truths which reveal that there is only one way to get peace, prosperity, good health, and so forth, and that a refusal to do these things must necessarily and automatically lose you what you cannot gain in any but the right way. Many of you were taught that since you are now Christians, you aren't under the law anymore, but under grace. This has been misunderstood. The laws of God were given to us here in this life on earth to govern our conduct here on earth, not in heaven. They are the means by which we can have the good things of this life. Take, for example, the dietary laws. One of these forbids us to eat the meat of animals which have died of disease. Now, I don't care how good a Christian you may be, it would still be true that if you found the carcass of a cow that had died of hoof and mouth disease, and you took some of the meat and ate it, you'd get sick. Yes, I know, you would not lose your eternal salvation, but you certainly would lose your present health by violating this law of God. God wouldn't run after you and beat you with a stick. The penalty would be automatic, the same as in the case of other violations of God's laws. God told us how to receive all the benefits this life can give, and he promised us among these benefits good health if we obeyed him. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 15, it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon those that hate thee." Again, in Exodus 23, verse 25, it says, "And ye shall serve Yahweh thy God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." In other words, the blessing comes as the automatic consequence of obedience to God. On the other hand, he warned that if we scorned his commandments, we would suffer many penalties, among them sickness. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 61 warns us, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest reverence this glorious and fearful name, Yahweh, thy God, then Yahweh will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sickness and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will Yahweh bring upon thee." This will come, as I said, by the automatic process by which wrong produces its own consequences. Someone may say, "But this is from the Old Testament. That was all done away with." No, it wasn't. Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 reminds us, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now that's in the New Testament, you'll notice. You recognize that it's a sin to violate the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But it's also a sin to violate the agricultural and dietary laws, and thereby give the people food which has lost much of the wholesome qualities which God intended that it should have. Indeed, if you kept all of the law, what sin could you commit? We often say the wages of sin is death, and we forget that the wages of sin is also the intermediate step of sickness. Psalm 30, verse 2 says, "Yahweh my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." The most serious diseases are healed in this way. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 6 tells us, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Yahweh, saying, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Remember, the power of God is limitless. Many people in our own day have been brought back from the brink of death by the power of God, just as Hezekiah was healed. If some of you are wondering, what are we doing in the Old Testament all this time? Does this mean that Christianity is not the answer and that we must seek our righteousness under the law? No, I do not mean that at all. We have just been looking for the cause of sickness in the first place, and we have seen that it is one of the consequences of sin. Sin brings it, and we shall have it until we find the remedy, not for the result, but for the cause, sin. You have already discovered that you're not able to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, we must look for another answer. Perhaps some of you are thinking, But I have never committed murder, theft, or adultery. Then how have I sinned? Well, you may not have violated the moral law, but like everyone else, you certainly participate in the national violation of the political laws, the economic laws, the social laws, the agricultural laws, and the dietary laws. I'm not talking about man-made laws, but about the laws of God found in the Bible, principally in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And don't tell me the New Testament changed all that. Remember, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4 says, Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, the only remedy for sin's consequence, sickness, is that which is a remedy for the sin itself. The first key to this is found in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases. Here they are, set out in the proper order. First, the forgiveness of sin, then the healing of all diseases. As an unrepentant, unpardoned sinner, you couldn't expect divine healing. But being saved by Jesus Christ, your sins forgiven, there's no longer any reason for sickness. The Old and New Testaments are perfectly consistent on this, as they are on all other things. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is universally recognized among Christians as speaking of Jesus Christ. It tells us how we are saved by his sacrifice for us. But bad translation in the King James Version of the Bible conceals from us the fact that we are saved from sickness by the same thing which saves us from our sins. In the Hebrew, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 5, reads thus, Who hath believed that which we heard, and the arm of Yahweh, to whom hath it been revealed? Yea, he comes up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a dry land. He has no form nor honor when we observe him, nor appearance when we desire him. He is despised and forsaken of men, a man of pain, and acquainted with sickness. And as one hiding the face from us, we esteemed him not. Surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. And he is pierced for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his bruise there is healing to us. In other words, by his crucifixion, he not only saved us from the penalty of death for our sins, he saved us also from the penalty of sickness. Under the Old Testament, when a sick man was healed, this was done by the priest, who was a type of Christ. The sick man brought his sin offering and had the priest make an atonement for him, symbolizing the atonement to be made in the future by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then the man was healed. The whole process was a symbolic public pronouncement by the sick man that he believed that the Messiah would in time make the real sacrifice for him, and that in consequence thereof he would be healed. And when he did believe this, he was healed. When Jesus Christ came, he freely healed all who came to him for it in faith. The only question he asked of them was, Do you believe that I can do this? If they believed, he healed them. He commissioned his disciples equally to preach and to heal. In Matthew 10, verses 1 to 8, we are told, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." By what power did he do this? By freeing us from the consequences of sin. Matthew 9, verses 2 to 7 tells us, "They brought to him a man sick of paralysis, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick man, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore do ye think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick man, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." Remember the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Both Old and New Testaments tell us that it was on this basis that Jesus Christ healed the sick. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17 expressly says so. "And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." This great work didn't end on the cross. It really began there. Because they knew how and why people were healed, the disciples continued to heal. Acts 5, verse 12 and verses 15 to 16 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every one." How? What were they preaching? That Jesus Christ had freed everyone from the power and the penalties of sin. Healing should follow this. The forgiveness of sins and the healing of diseases were recognized as all one process. James 5, verses 14 and 15 shows it. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, why haven't you been healed? Because you have not had this faith. You thought of it as some special favor given to others, but not to you. But aren't you a Christian? Aren't you saved by Jesus Christ's blood shed for you? Do you still wonder whether you'll get salvation or not? You know that you have your salvation, bought for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then have the same faith that he also gave you healing from all your sickness. Of course, faith is necessary. If you say to him, "Lord, I know that you can heal me, but I don't think that you're good enough to do it. I won't believe it till I see it." Well, if you tell him that, what do you think you deserve? Believe. Believe not only that he can save you, and that he's kind and good enough to save you, but that he's already done it, that your healing is here, ready for you to take. The 6th chapter of John, verses 28, 29, and 37 says it. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And he also said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Your healing is right at your fingertips, waiting for you to grasp it. It has been waiting there for you more than 1,900 years, ever since Calvary. Indeed, God planned it and made it certain even before the foundation of the world. It is Jesus Christ's gift to you. Don't insult him with doubts about his goodness. Take what he is offering you. Possibly it may not come this very instant. Often it does. But sometimes God waits a little while to see if you really mean it when you say that you believe. If it takes a little while, don't lose your faith. It is still certain that he both can and will heal you if you come to him in faith, recognizing that healing is part of the salvation which Jesus Christ won for you on the cross. The highest destiny set before any man is to be recognized as the Son of God. Nothing else could equal this. Since it is mentioned in the Bible, the major churches have not been able to entirely overlook it, but neither have they been able to understand it. In some very vague and general way, they have decided that we are eventually to become sons of God by some process which they call adoption. A lot of fuzzy thinking has developed around that unfortunate use of the word adoption, and that word is not in the original language from which our translations are made. It is the translator's unfortunate attempt to express his understanding, or rather his misunderstanding, of what he thought was meant rather than what was said. What the original language refers to is not the adoption of a stranger. It is the coming-of-age ceremony for a lawful son. The Apostle Paul's choice of words has often made his writing hard to understand for those who do not know the things he is talking about. Even the Apostle Peter commented on this in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Some of the modern English translations make Paul's meaning much clearer than the earlier versions. Moffat, Weymouth, and the 20th century New Testament, for example, have a more correct rendering on this point. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 26, and 4, verses 1 to 7, has been the basis for this misunderstanding about the so-called adoption. In Moffat's modern English translation, it reads thus: "Before this faith came, we were confined by the law and kept under custody, in prospect of the faith that was to be revealed. The law thus held us as wards in discipline until such time as Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But faith has come, and we are wards no longer. You are all sons of God by your faith in Christ Jesus. What I mean is this: as long as an heir is under age, there is no difference between him and a servant, though he is lord of all the property. He is under guardians and trustees until the time fixed by his father. So with us, when we were under age, we lived under the thraldom of the elemental spirits of the world. But when the time had fully expired, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those who were under the law, that we might have our sonship. It is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are servant no longer, but son. And as son, you are heir, all owing to God." Adoption could not possibly be a true translation, as the general context forbids it. A stranger is not lord of all the property already before his adoption, neither is he under guardians and trustees. But one who is a true son and heir by birth is in just this situation while he is still a minor. He cannot yet take possession of what he has inherited until he becomes of age. Note how Paul emphasizes that it is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." How did we become sons, and how long have we been sons? Long before Adam. Luke 3, verse 38 tells us that Adam was a son of God. But even before the foundation of the earth, God made us sons. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing within the heavenly sphere. He chose us in him before the world was founded to be consecrated and unblemished in his sight, destining us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, in order to fit his people for the work of service, for building the body of Christ, until we all attain unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and reach mature manhood and that full measure of development found in Christ. Under Jesus Christ as our head and Lord, we are to become the rulers and judges of the world, indeed, even the judges of angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 says, "Do you not know that God's people are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to come before you for judgment, are you unfit to decide the most trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to be the judges of angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? Do you realize what a tremendous future our God and Father has set before us? This is the same thing which Jesus Christ promised us in the book of Revelation, where in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says, 'He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father.'" In Romans 8, verses 28 to 33, it assures us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." To be the children of God also brings the responsibility to act like it. No, I don't mean that we meet this responsibility by being effeminate and browbeaten in our manner. I mean that we must do the works of the sons of God. God's work was never accomplished by cowards or weaklings. Elijah believed God, and 7,000 faithful, courageous men were all he needed to cleanse his nation. Gideon believed God, and 300 men were all that he needed to rout and slaughter an immense enemy army. If we believe that God is our Father, let's start acting like his children.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com, type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.